Well, we want to take God's Word this morning and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to preach a message related to the observance of the Lord's Supper. But it's a little bit of an unusual message to preach. Usually when we think about the Lord's Supper, we think about all of the things that are on the positive side of that. It's a great joy, of course, to come into the Lord's presence with fellow believers and to observe the Supper together. But there's a warning that comes in Scripture that there is a danger associated with observing the Lord's Supper, and we're going to see that that danger comes if we observe it in an unworthy manner. That's the wording of Scripture, that if we observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that there's a danger, a very serious danger that's involved in that. And so this morning I want us to look at that. I think it's important that we from time to time think about that. In fact, I believe it's important every time we observe the supper that we think about that. And that's part of what I want to preach the message about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of the chapters, one of probably the key chapter in many ways in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper. And then you also have Matthew 26, which is the gospel account of when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on that first occasion, the night before his death. And so those two chapters, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew chapter 26, are the two key chapters. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 11, is dealing with the Corinthian church about some abuses with the Lord's Supper that were taking place. And if you look in verse 17, before we get into our actual text, you notice that he says there, "Now, in giving these instructions," and it's instructions about the Lord's Supper and about things related to the Lord's Supper, "in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, there was a real problem in the Corinthian church, and it really shows you how quickly things can get out of order in a church. It doesn't take a long period of time. Doesn't take just a decade or two sometimes for a church that was once solid, Bible-based, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing church. If you're not careful, things can drift and they get to the point to where they're totally out of order. And it appears, just from reading the chapter, that what was happening here in Corinth was this. The believers were coming together there, and each group, there were cliques in the church, there were groups that would kind of get along together. And they would have their own observance of the supper, and they would have a feast and bring food from home and have their own meal associated with it. And others that were not a part of that group would be somewhere else in the meeting and having their own supper. And then others didn't have anything. They didn't even have anything to eat, it says. So there was a real division that had come up, a lack of unity in the church. They didn't have church buildings like we have here, but they would meet in homes, and there was opportunity for there to be unity in the church and for the church to be together. But some things had really gotten out of order in that Corinthian church. A lot of selfishness, a lot of selfish pride, you know, that was there in the people. They were looking out for their own interest and not even concerned about what other brothers and sisters were doing. And so Paul said, look, we've got to get this all in order. He ends the chapter. If you look in verse 34, he tells them what they need to do related to the supper. And then he says, the rest I will set in order when I come. And so there are just a lot of things that were out of order in this church. And could you imagine if we in this building, we have a church building to meet in. Well, let's just suppose a little group over here got off in another room. They said, we'll have our own observance of the supper. And they brought food from home and they were feasting. And then someone else was over here. They weren't part of that group, but they had their own observance of the supper. And then there were some people here in the building that were hungry and had nothing to eat. And no one was even concerned about it. That's a pretty serious division that was in that church. It's hard for us to even relate to it or imagine. I thank God. There's not a time that I come to Grace Baptist Church that I don't thank God for our unity. God has blessed us here with tremendous amount of unity. And so Paul here speaks to them about the Lord's Supper. And I want to read really verses 23 through 32 because he gives the observance, how he had learned from Christ what the observance should be like. in verses 23 through 26. And then he deals with the danger that's involved. And that's what I really want to get to is when we get to verse 27. So, but let's read verse 23 and following first about the institution of the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, Paul made that statement there in Galatians chapter 1. He said, "There were things that I didn't go and learn from the apostles, but when I was 3 years in the desert of Arabia, and even in some years after that, a number of years where he went back to his home area," he makes the statement there in Galatians 1 that God continued to teach him, that the Lord Jesus himself continued to teach him. And so he's saying, "I received this," what I'm about to tell you, "directly from the Lord. And I delivered it to you." So they had already been told one time what the observance of the Lord's Supper should be like. But he says, I delivered it to you that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, there's a lot we can learn about the observance of the Lord's Supper just in those four verses. He gives the order, gives the orderliness of it, the reverence of it. There's a lot of things that are here that we could draw out of it. It's certainly a remembrance. The word is used there that we do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. When he says, "This is my body," when Jesus made that statement, it's also given to us in the account in Matthew. He's not saying that the elements that he was giving them were his body. His body was right there in front of them. They could see his body. He's obviously a symbolic thing, and that it's to be done not for salvation purposes, not for the word. It's really a fine parsing of the word, but it's not technically in my belief and my understanding of it. It's not a sacrament in the sense that there's saving value. The Bible does not teach that there's saving value in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And those denominations that practice that the body and blood, that the elements become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, that's what they believe. They believe that by partaking of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, they're marking off their salvation, continuing their salvation week by week and that sort of thing. But the Lord makes the purpose of it clear in his statements. If you have a red letter edition there, he says this is to be done in remembrance of him. But as you read this section, as we've said, there's an orderliness to the observance. There's a reverence here for the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. There's the symbolism of the elements, which represent the body and blood of the Lord. And then he says in verse 27 that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so this service, when we enter into this service together, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord. It's a proclamation, a public proclamation. Each of us, as we partake of the supper, are making a gospel proclamation that this is true in our lives, that Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross applies to me, and we are partaking of it. We are taking it in the gospel into our lives. Not that we're saved by doing it, but just simply we are publicly stating that the gospel, that we have partaken of the gospel. And so there's a high and holy significance to this observance. It's one of two church ordinances. There's only the two church ordinances. There's baptism, which is only done one time in a person's life, after their genuine salvation. And then there is the Lord's Supper, which is to be done on a repeated basis. And it's the only ordinance that we're given that is to be repeated. And we see here that it was instituted and established by Jesus himself on the night before his death, and that gives it great significance. His closest disciples, the apostles, were there with him, his closest followers. And so they saw it and observed it, and it was recorded in the Gospels for us to see, the Gospel of Matthew in particular. And this observance is the only observance that is to be a part of our regular worship in a prescribed and repeated manner. There's no other thing that's given in how it should be done and the specifics of it like we have with the Lord's Supper. For example, singing we know is to be a part of our worship. It is a part of our worship, but nowhere is it prescribed how we are to sing or to worship. Preaching is to be a part of it, but it doesn't tell us. The preacher doesn't have to be behind a pulpit. People that are in the congregation don't have to be seated in pews. And we had the privilege, a number of us years ago, I was just thinking as I prepared for the message this week, I was thinking about some of those Sundays that we were in Billy and Patsy Maple's living room. Do y'all remember that? We had the grand piano that was there. And I stood up in that living room to preach, and there were people all the way around the corner in the kitchen. They couldn't see me. Hopefully they were listening to me and not rummaging through the refrigerator or something like that. But it was a special time. And it showed us clearly at that time that preaching can be preaching anywhere. You can preach on a street corner. You can preach in a house. You can preach in a church. And so we're not given instructions about how the preaching is to be done, but we are given here the Lord's Supper. Not that there has to be fancy serving trays or anything like that, but that it is to be done in an order. There's an order to it that is given to us, and that it's to be done on a regular basis. And because it is something that is repeated, and here's sort of a key to the whole message this morning, because it is something that is repeated, inherent in that is the danger. Anything that you repeat, and it's on a regular basis, and you just repeat it, there's an inherent danger that it can become just routine and mundane, and you cannot take it as seriously as it should be taken. And so we want to see that this morning. And here's the warning that begins in verse 27. Look at this very carefully in your Bible. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And that's a word that's used in Scripture to denote somebody who's died. They are asleep. And that you'll find that in a number of places in the New Testament. And it says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And I'm going to stop in our text today. I'm going to stop right there at the end of that verse. Now, Paul goes on in the closing verses of this chapter to specifically address the situation that was in play in the church at Corinth. But all of the rest of this applies perfectly to us today. And it's like this. That word unworthy manner, the real core meaning of that is to be, it's something that is done irreverently, to be done without reverence, something that's taken lightly, just taken as lightly and flippantly. And it can indicate something that's done ritualistically. And I think one of the great dangers in churches that have a more formal, ritualistic type of worship is that pretty soon the symbolism is lost and people just begin to go through the motions of those rituals and they're not even thinking about what they mean. And since this is one of the things that we do in our church that is like that, we certainly need to be careful. That's what the Scripture is saying. Don't do this ritualistically. Don't do this just flippantly or without being thoughtful about what it's all about. But now let me hasten to say this. That can be true of any part of our worship. You can sing the hymns. It's very possible when we're at the time of worship and God is here with us and among us and we're singing to Him. You know, several of those hymns that we just sang, one of the things that I really love about certain hymns is that they're not just sung about God, but they're sung to God. And as we sang, for example, I think it was the second verse of one of the songs that we just sang, and the name escapes me right at the moment, but it was sung to God. We sang to God this morning. Where were our thoughts? Were we doing it just going through the motions of singing, or were we aware that we were singing? It's almost like singing a prayer. And so just going through the motions or making it a ritual is one of the ways that you can observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Second thing I would mention is this being disorderly in the actual observance. And that's what was happening in Corinth. And it really should be the most reverent of all times as we come. And these elements represent Christ's body and blood and the sacrifice that He made for our salvation. So when we come to this time of observing the Lord's Supper, it should be one of the most reverent times of all in our gathering. But there's a third element to this, that it's a danger. And that's what I really want to deal with this morning. I want to get to this. I've sort of said everything that I've said so far to get to this. And that is coming to this time of the observance of the supper, treating sin that's in our lives without much thought about it. Sort of irreverence in that respect. Unconfessed, unrepented of sin in our lives, taking sin lightly in our own lives. Someone might say, well, Brother Paul, such a joyful observance, such a joyful time in the life of the church where we gather to celebrate and to worship the Lord for what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. Why bring up sin? Well, folks, that's exactly what this is all about. That's why these elements are here, to remind us of what Christ has done for us. What has He done for us? He's paid the price so that our sins could be forgiven. Amen? I mean, I hope I'm not just preaching into the air here. That is the whole, that's what it's all about. What the Lord's Supper is all about is sin. It's about our sin. And there's serious consequences that are mentioned here. It says in verse 30, so look at how serious this is. It says in verse 30, for this reason, because people are observing the supper in an unworthy manner, and it could be any one of these three things that we've just mentioned, the ritual or being disorderly or unconfessed, unrepented of sin. It says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In the scripture reading, at the beginning, Brother Eugene read in 1 John chapter 5, I think it was verse 16 there, and it talked about a sin unto death. Well, this is what this is talking about. If someone is just totally irregardless of the fact that they're in the most holy and high and holy observance in the church, that they're just taking their sin casually and without any thought, if that goes on long enough, it could be a reason for there to be sin unto death. And it says they're sick. Many are weak and sick among you. And so the Lord tells us here in the Scripture how we can avoid that. We want to avoid this danger. And I preach about this not to take the joy out of the service, but folks, this is something that if we will do this, it will put the joy fully into the worship service. To come here knowing that our sins are confessed, they're forgiven, that we've repented of those sins, and that we're right before God. And so first of all, just a couple of things here, just very, very quickly, and I want to take us through this, but then I want to talk about one category of sin in particular that is so easy for us to overlook in our lives. The first thing I want to talk about is the examination. The examination. An examination is called for, and that's given to us there in verse 28. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that examination would be about any of these things. It could be about the disorderliness. I don't think we have that in our church, so we're not observing in a disorderly manner. We do need to check our spirit and make sure that we are not just going through a ritual here, that it's just something that we are going through the motions of. But I think in particular, this examination would apply to looking at our own lives and examining our own lives and making sure when we come to the Lord's table that we are confessed up, that we have confessed our sins, that we've as much as we know that we've repented of our sins. Now, when we do an examination like that, I want you to perk up and listen to this because I think this is so important. Our tendency, your tendency, my tendency, when we examine our lives, if we're not very careful, our human tendency is to say, well, I'm doing pretty good, isn't it? I mean, a lot of times that's how we think about it. Yeah, there's not much sin in my life. There may be some little things here and there. But best I know, I'm pretty good. I'm better than a lot of people that live on the same street that I do. Or I'm in church this morning. I came in the rain. Where's everybody else? You know, it could be something along those lines. And we tend to always default and give ourselves credit. You know, we rarely do we default and say, well, I'm a terrible sinner. And the reason we don't, it's found in Jeremiah chapter 17. I know most of you know this, but I'd like us just to turn and look at it for just a moment. Jeremiah 17 and look in verse 9. When we examine our lives, there's a tendency for us to say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, if you look in verse 9, it says here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick is the meaning of that word wicked. It says, who can know it? And then we oftentimes read that verse and we fail to go on and read verse 10, which is so important here, where the Lord speaks and he says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so it's sort of like this in these two verses. We examine our lives and we can be deceived by our own examination. And so what we need is for God to help us in that examination so that we can see truly where we stand. Now, turn, you're in the Old Testament, so turn to Psalm 139. And I want to show you something here. This is really the prayer that we should pray when it comes to a time of examination. And in Psalm 139, in the first 12 verses, it just talks about how we are always in the presence of the Lord. Just to sum up those 12 verses, there's nowhere we can go that we're out of the presence of the Lord. It even says in the night, the Lord is light in the night. He sees us at all times. He knows our thoughts. He knows every word that comes out of our mouth. He knows fully everything about us. And so the psalmist here, who's David, he says at the very end of the chapter, look in verses 23 and 24, he prays this prayer. And I think this is a great prayer when we come to a time of self-examination like this, you know, perhaps in the future, before you observe the Lord's Supper, before we observe the Lord's Supper. This would be a great time to come to these verses. And here's what his prayer, he ended this entire chapter by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What he's doing there is he is praying and asking the Lord to shine light into his life and into his heart and to show him those areas that he may need to repent of. And then we know David was a great repenter, a great confessor. I'm not going to take time to turn there this morning, but just put into your notes, if you're taking notes or if you don't have a note already in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a great psalm of confession and repentance by David. And especially in that chapter, verses 1 through 12 and verses 16 and 17. Those are great verses. You know, David was a great sinner. Obviously, that 51st chapter is a chapter in the Bible where he's repenting from his great sin, two great sins, adultery and murder. I guess if we were ranking sins, it'd be pretty hard to get anything higher than that, you know, as we think about it. Although all sin is terrible in the sight of God. But David had committed those two great sins, and he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan about it. And then in Psalm 51, he confesses that. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned, God." And then he details the sin. He asks for the forgiveness of God. And then he repents. He expresses repentance and asks the Lord to restore the joy of his salvation. And when a person confesses and repents, we know what happens, what God does. In 1 John 1:9, we know that verse. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit," or a spirit that has been crushed. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And so we allow God to examine our lives. We allow God to search our hearts, to shine light into our lives, to show us the sin that is there. And then we confess it and repent of it. We receive His forgiveness and His cleansing from that sin. And so go back now to 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see in these closing two verses here the result of this process. It says in verse 31, it says, "For if we would judge ourselves," that is in the sense that we've just talked about, "if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We would not experience those consequences that are given there in verse 30. It says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." In other words, the judgment that you're talking about here is a chastening in our lives for unconfessed, unrepented of sin. But when we repent of it, there's a cleansing and a forgiveness, and then we can come to the Lord's table with a full assurance that this is the basis for our forgiveness and cleansing. But now I want to deal with something that I think is sort of a category of sin. And this is only going to take a couple of minutes, but I want you to not tune out just yet. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I think there's a category of sin that is talked about here in these closing verses of Ephesians chapter 4, that many times it is so easy for us just to not even think about it. We almost, it's like it's such a part of the landscape of our lives that we never even consider that this could be an issue in our lives. And by the way, I talk to people all the time where this comes up. What I'm about to say just comes up, and I would almost say with certainty that there's some that are here today in this service. I don't know this, but I would be willing to say that some are dealing with this even right now. But at the end of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, it's all about relationships. It's about relationships with people. And it starts really in verse 25 and goes through the end of the chapter. But I want us to start in verse 29. And this really sort of builds to a crescendo as you come to the end of this chapter. As Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about this, he talks about some things that must not be a part of our lives as believers. And certainly these things would come into play as we come to the Lord's table. And so I want us just to see that as we close out today. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." Now, before we go any further, let me say that God has my attention right there. And it doesn't have to be curse words. It doesn't have to be vulgar, vile words. Corrupt communication can just be some little words of negativity that you speak to someone else or about someone else that creates corruption with other people. In other words, if you say something about somebody that makes them think negatively about someone else, that's gossip, first of all. That's sin in and of itself. But it has a corrupting influence. And certainly in a church, it can have a corrupting influence. We're not to have any corrupt word proceed out of our mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. In other words, our words ought to be something that build other people up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And what does that mean, imparting grace to the hearers? Let me tell you what it means. It means that our words have a graciousness about them. They have a kindness about them. They impart grace to the hearer in the sense that we don't give the person what they deserve. That's what the word grace means. It means it's something that's undeserved. So we give the person gracious words. What they really might need, this will bless you, what they really might need is to be told off. Debbie's the only one listening. She's nodding her head. She's admitting right up here on the front that this is a serious problem in her life. No, I'm joking. No, it's a serious problem in all of our lives. Sometimes we want to tell somebody off, but at that very moment is where the Holy Spirit ought to control us, and we would not say the unkind thing to them, but we would say words of grace to them that would minister grace to them, words of kindness that would build them up even. If we don't do that, we get a picture of what that means in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So if we're speaking corrupt words and not words of kindness and graciousness, that's a grief to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, folks. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we grieve Him. And then here's some things in verse 31 that need to be out of our lives. Let all bitterness. Bitterness is just something in which you have been upset or angry with someone. You've held a little grudge for so long that it's just become a bitterness in your life. And it's just such, like I said a minute ago, it's such a part of the landscape of our lives that we don't even recognize that it's there sometimes. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger and wrath seem to be the same things, but it's two separate things. One is a slow-burning, just heated part of something we're just burning with someone, and then the wrath is when it comes out, and anger is when it comes out in an outburst. Clamor, that's just speaking words of anger. Evil speaking. It says, put all of these away from you with all malice, any evil intent that we might have in our speaking. And then we come to verse 32, and folks, I think this is the key verse of what I'm trying to say here. It says, and be kind to one another. That certainly applies in families, it applies in churches, it applies in all human relationships. Be kind one to another. And these next two words, please note these next two words, tender-hearted. The word tender-hearted just means be compassionate, be kind-hearted, be sympathetic, have pity on others as you deal with them. Tender-hearted and then forgiving one another. These are two things sometimes that are absent in our lives, being tender-hearted. So many times we hear about somebody that's done something, and instead of being tender-hearted and wondering what's going on in their lives and being kind towards them, we're hard-hearted about it. You know, I hear people sometimes, they'll talk about people who've got great sin in their life, or maybe they, you know, unemployed or homeless or those sorts of things. And instead of being tender-hearted and compassionate, not understanding what may have led to all of that, they're hard-hearted about it. Forgiving. Certainly we need to be forgiving with one another. Someone said this, that forgiveness is the essential element in all ongoing human relationships. It could be between a husband and a wife, parents and children. Could be any relationships that we have. Forgiveness is an essential element if that's going to be an ongoing relationship. What does forgiveness mean? I want to give you just quickly three quick things that forgiveness involves. And this is scriptural. If we had time, I would take you to the scriptures and show you this. But it involves three things. First of all, cancel the debt. Sometimes a person sins against us. They've done something to us. They've done something we don't like. and we treat it like there's a debt that they owe us. The Bible says we're to cancel the debt. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so first of all, cancel the debt. Secondly, cut the cord. I thought, as I looked at this, I thought it was very interesting. The way that it's presented, the way the Greek word works there, is that sometimes we have a person that we haven't forgiven, and it's like there's a cord that's attached to us and them, and we're just going to drag them around everywhere we go the rest of their life. We're just going to take them everywhere we go, and we can at any moment turn to them and express our anger and our unforgiveness to them, even though they don't even know anything about it. But in our mind and heart, it's just like there's a cord that has not been cut. And then finally, we open the cage. If we forgive somebody, we open the cage and we let them go free. And that's what Christ has done for us. He's canceled our debt. He's cut the cord where our sin is tied to His judgment forever. And He set us free for all eternity. And that's what the way this verse ends in verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Folks, could you just listen to me for one last second in this sermon? If Christ has forgiven us for all of our sin, shouldn't we be able to forgive and to be tenderhearted towards others in the same way that Christ paid the price for our sins? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. We always try to make much of it when we observe the Lord's Supper, that we need to have our sins confessed. We try to put it in the bulletin a week ahead of time. We announce it. We have it on set dates on the calendar so you can be prepared for it. But there's a great danger, according to Scripture, that if we come to this time and we have things in our lives that we've not sought the Lord's forgiveness for, that when we come to this time, we may not be taking it seriously, but the Lord is. And so we need to be aware that there's a danger to the Lord's table. So right now, in these moments, just before we observe the supper, I want to give you an opportunity. If God's Holy Spirit is shining the light on maybe some relationship where the things we've just talked about are true, maybe some other sin that God's Spirit is highlighting for you right now, take a moment and just confess it to Him that it's part of your life. Ask Him to remove it. Ask Him to grant you repentance in that area. And then when you come to the table, as we partake of these elements that remind us of what Christ has done for us in just a moment, it'll be a great blessing and a great joy, a great freedom that'll be involved in that as we worship together.